Malachi 4, 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
This will be our last sermon in the series on Malachi that we have been preaching. And we preach through every verse of Malachi. And we do that because we believe in expository preaching. And we preach expositorily because we believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. And we want to hear what God is speaking to us by His Word. It's not come and do a little religious duty. It's not come and get a little entertainment. We want to know God is speaking in His Bible. What is He speaking to me? And what is He speaking to us? The people in Malachi's day are in big trouble. They have dishonored and disrespected God, it says in Malachi 1:6. Even the priests have shown contempt for God's holy name, defiling the worship of God with their crippled and diseased animals instead of bringing their best to the Lord, Malachi 1, verse 8. They have turned away from the way of God, and they have led God's people astray, causing them to stumble into sin. They violated their special covenant with the Lord, verse 8, and thus were despised and humiliated publicly. God's people became thoroughly corrupt, wicked, figuratively and literally breaking faith with the wives of their youth and chasing after unbelieving women in lust, Malachi 2, verse 12. They cheated God. It says they robbed God of His tithes and offerings, forgetting that everything belongs to the Lord, Malachi 3, verse 8. And God tells them that the whole nation of them is under a curse because of this bad behavior, Malachi 3, verse 9. And He warns them, His day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is coming. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So they are in trouble, deep trouble, grave danger, eternal danger. Their very souls stand on the precipice of eternal damnation, just as Jesus said in Matthew 25, 46. So they are in big trouble, but God. But God, who is great in love and rich in mercy, rides to the rescue of His beloved people. He loves them. Remember the fundamental message of this book, Malachi 1, verse 2, I have loved you. And so not desiring any of His people to be destroyed, not desiring any of His treasured possession to be tarnished, God moves. He sends someone. He turns their hearts back to themselves or back to Himself because He is good and His love endures forever. It is God to the rescue, and God always rescues His people. The first point, God takes the initiative. As ever, God is the party initiating relationship with and restoration of mankind. Verse 5 of our text, I will send you a prophet. They did not ask for a prophet. They did not ask for restoration. Indeed, they seem throughout the book to be oblivious to the relational problem that they have with God. Or if they're not oblivious, they at least seem indifferent to it. Listen to how they answer every charge of God's. How have you loved us? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have we defiled you? How have we wearied God? How do we rob you? What have we said against you? God gives a clear charge, and every time they either are ignorant or they feign ignorance. They are either clueless or they are defiant in their response. But each time God answers them in clear and plain terms, laying out the obvious sin and apostasy they have fallen into. This is, of course, no surprise if you're familiar with the history of Old Testament Israel, as recorded especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles. The history of Old Testament Kingdom Israel is largely a story of backsliding and apostasy interrupted by occasional bouts of repentance and revival. And when we read it, when we read those stories, it seems obvious to us that these people are out of line. It seems obvious to us that they're disobeying God. But apparently it was not obvious to them. This is the problem of sinful man. He is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1 declares that, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Romans 1 adds detail to this deadness, noting that their thinking became futile and their hearts are darkened, Romans 1, 21. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans further describes the problem. See, it's not just ignorance of God. It's not just indifference to God. It is outright hostility towards God. Romans 8, verse 7, "The sinful mind is hostile to God." Verse 8, "Those controlled by the flesh," meaning the unregenerate people, not born again, "those controlled by the flesh cannot please God." Romans 7 gives us a portrait of this unsaved man waging an ever-losing conflict against the flesh. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Verse 7, "It is no longer I that do it, but sin living in me." Verse 21, "When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." And we wonder how this can be. And St. Paul gives the answer, Romans 7, 14. He says he was sold as a slave to sin. So he must obey master sin. He has no power on his own, mankind, to overcome sin. Verse 23, he calls himself a prisoner to the law of sin. As Jesus himself taught us, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8, 34. And every one of us, every one of them, every one of us is born sinning. We know it, and God's word declares it in Romans 3, 23. It says, "There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So even the best among the unregenerate, even the best people ever born, the unsaved can only end up like that frustrated man of Romans 7, straining against the chains of our sins, yet unable to break free, always returning to sin because it is our master and we are its prisoners. Perhaps trying to do good, but with all our righteousness, all our pretended righteousness tainted, clinging to us as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Unable to redeem ourselves, unable to set ourselves free from the hard master sin. Like a person chained to the deck of a ship that's headed over the waterfall, the eternal precipice. You can struggle against it all you want, but that ship's going to go downstream and over the waterfall to destruction. And so at the end of Romans 7, he cries out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" See, the idea is we need another rescuer. We cannot rescue ourselves. One, it's too big of a problem. Two, we're dead. If you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't rescue yourself. We need another rescuer, and that rescuer is God. Romans 7, 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." As God took the initiative to address the people in Malachi's day and to rescue them, God moves in our time today as well. It's nothing new. It has always been and always will be that God is the initiator. Go all the way back to the beginning of history. Look at Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if you read through the rest of that book, he creates mankind. The man did nothing. He didn't exist. So in his non-existence, he couldn't do anything. God moved and brought about existence for man and relationship with man for his divine glory, God's divine glory. A little while later in Genesis 3, when man sinned, ruining the very good garden situation, did man then run to God and say, "I made a mess, help me fix my mess"? Did man run to God? No. What did he do? He hid when God came. But God moved in that time as well. God came to their rescue as well. Genesis 3, verse 9, "The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" You see, God is the one initiating the action. And though God justly cast out the man from the garden, God made a way for relationship. God clothed them and gave them the first promise of the Messiah that would solve their sin problem once for all, Genesis 3:15. But you see again, they didn't ask for a Messiah. They didn't ask for the problem to get resolved. God moved first. A little while later in Genesis 6, God comes to Noah and tells Noah, the great judgment of the global flood is about to come upon man. You see, God moves first. And God told Noah the way out. Now, by faith, Noah built that ark. By faith, Noah obeyed God. By faith, Noah saved his family and saved the building blocks of creation. That ark is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We go in and be saved. So Noah obeyed. And Noah gets credit for obeying, the obedience of faith, as Romans 1:5 puts it. But remember, who moved first? It was God who moved first. It was God who came down and said, there's going to be a flood. It was God who came down and moved in Noah to give Noah a new heart and to cause that responsive obedience. It was God who spoke to Noah and told him the way to be saved. Genesis 12, God came to Abram and called him out of idolatrous Ur and into the promised land as a people set apart for God. I don't know what Abraham was doing in Ur, but we are not told in the Bible he was there seeking God, asking God, how do I get out of this idolatrous place? What should we do? He seems to be just living life until God moved first, initiating the action to set apart and to save a people for himself. So God chose Abram. God called Abram. God sent Abram. And God did this for Abram again in his Egyptian misadventure in Genesis 13 and then in the Abimelech fiasco of chapter 20. Abram took some action, all right, but his action made a mess. And in his mess, do we see him crying out to God? No. God moves. God intervenes to save a people for himself. God was the first mover in preserving his people by sending them down to Egypt in the time of Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 20, he tells them, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. And God was the first mover in rescuing the Israelites from Egypt in Moses' time. Exodus 3, Moses is minding his own business, shepherding his little flock of sheep up there on Mount Horeb. And then he sees this curious sight of the burning bush, and he goes over to inquire. See, God is moving. Moses wasn't saying, send me down. Moses might have been enjoying a peaceful life with a few little sheep out there. Sounds pretty good. But God moved. Exodus 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. You see, God is the first mover and the prime mover every time. It's true on this macro level, Israelites in Egypt and the people in Malachi's time, and it's true in the micro level as well. In the life of Adam, in the life of Abram, and in fact, in the life of every one of us. God had to move first. Why? Because we were dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins, adrift and helpless. We were, as Ephesians 2:12 puts it, without hope and without God in the world. Now, you may say, well, I love God, and I have loved God since I was a little kid. And I say, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. He's always the first mover. God is always the first mover. Without God's movement, we would not exist. Without it, we would not be saved, but would remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Without his moving, we would never repent. We would never return to him, but we would wallow in our apostasy until doom. But praise God, he moves in our behalf. So point number two, God moves in time to save. Our text, Malachi 4, verse 5, says, he will send a man before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God moves before it is too late for us. He moves in time for us to be saved. He always moves at just the right time. To gather the profound love demonstrated by God in his timing, this moving before we are doomed, in order to understand that, you've got to understand a few critical points. First, understand that God does not have to move at all. He is under no obligation to us. He needs nothing from us, Acts 17:25. Without us, before we were even created, but even as we sat under the judgment of God due to our sin, God did not need anything from us. He always was, always is, and always will be perfect in glory. We cannot add to or subtract from God's glory. God does not change and has never changed, Malachi 3, verse 6. So get over the idea God had to do something because he needed something. He needed nothing. Second thing you must understand to understand the love of God and moving, God is equally glorified regardless of our outcome. If we are saved, then God is glorified for his mercy, for his great love, and for his salvation plan. If we are damned due to our sin, then God is glorified by his display of his justice, his holiness, and his wrath. It's not one glorifies God more than the other. God is equally glorified by either. And you can think about it this way. Everyone will confess God's glory one way or the other. Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means everyone. Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth, meaning dead people. Everyone will admit the truth, and God is glorified when this ultimate truth is spoken. The ultimate truth in the universe, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God is glorified whenever that truth is spoken, and everyone will do it one way or the other. Word of God declares it. The only difference is a question of timing. The timing of our confession, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, makes zero difference to God, to God's glory. But it makes a huge difference to us. Those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this life, trusting in him to save us, will be saved from the great day of judgment. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who trust in Jesus only for their salvation will be deemed righteous. In fact, will be made righteous by God, Romans 5:1 and 3:22. Those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this life will be joined with Jesus by faith, united to him as branch to vine. Those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord in this life are made rich by our union with him, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 5. Not rich in petty coins or digital zeros or meaningless stuff. No, we will be made eternally rich. All our sin is dealt with and washed away in him, and all his righteousness is credited to us when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, Romans 4:24. When we confess Christ as Lord in this life, we are no longer clothed in the filthy rags of our own pretended and inadequate righteousness, but rather we become robed in the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, we are clothed with Christ. We become the very righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a mind-blowing concept. But we become the righteousness of God by our union with Christ through our faith in Christ. The righteousness comes to us through faith expressed by this confession, Jesus Lord or Jesus saved, Philippians 3, verse 9. So that's what happens, spiritually speaking, that's what happens to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ in this life, having been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what happens to those who refuse to confess Christ in this life. Well, they'll confess him all right. Their knee will bow and their tongue will confess also at judgment. But when they do that, they will not be saved at that time. Those who refuse to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus and confess that he is indeed Lord to the glory of God the Father in this life will stand before God's judgment seat, either at death or on that great day of the Lord. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They'll just simply admit the truth at that time. That they will do it under God's searing glare. It will not save them at that moment. They'll confess, but not savingly. See, at that time, it will be too late. We remember the rich man of Luke 16 that Jesus spoke about. See, he waited until his time of judgment. And then he tried to change God's judgment after he died. But it was too late for him. His judgment was sealed, and there was no relief available, not even one drop of cool water available for him. The great and final chasm between the saved and the unsaved, between those made righteous by God and those not, that great chasm was fixed and could not be spanned at that time. That day, whether it's our death or the final judgment day of the Lord when he returns, that is the day of judgment, not the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. That's the day of judgment, but today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Not even today. Today doesn't even get it done. Now is the time of salvation, right now. Not in an hour, not this evening, not next week. Now. The offer of salvation is coming to you today. It's effective today. It's available today, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and terrible judgment day. We don't know the day or the hour that that is coming. Could be today. Could be in 1,000 years. Could be longer than that. We don't know. But what we do know is today is the day of salvation. Confess Jesus Christ and be saved today. It is still before the day of the Lord. When it's after the day of the Lord, you will confess, but it won't be saving. Confess today while you can be saved. Don't harden your hearts at God's loving and gracious call to be rescued from the judgment that we earn by our sin, from the punishment that we earn by our sin. Don't turn away thinking, I've got some more time. No, the time is short. Incredibly short, and it will be past time soon enough. Again, we don't know the day or the hour. Trust in Jesus Christ today and be saved. If you confess him as Lord, if you trust in him today, if you confess him as Lord, having believed in your heart, you will be saved. That's his promise to each of us. You can wait till later. There'll be time to confess later, but it won't be savingly. You will confess him indeed, but it will not save you when you confess him on that day. It will simply convict you. It will simply condemn you. God moved for his people, Israel, before the day of judgment, and God is moving for his people even today, before the day of judgment. Don't presume to have more time. Don't pretend to ponder the matter. Don't assume I must be one of the ones that God will save because I'm so great, or whatever you think the answer is. For God makes very clear that not everybody is going to turn. Not everybody is going to confess savingly. Not everyone is going to turn to him and trust in him. You have that opportunity today, but not everyone will do it. Malachi 4:6, our text, he says, I'm going to move to incline the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But he says, do it or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Flee to Jesus Christ in faith. Just as we said earlier that Noah fled into the ark with his family in faith and was spared. They didn't know when the rain would come. God came and said, get into the ark. They went into the ark. They didn't say, we probably have a little time. When the water comes down, we'll notice it coming out of the sky. No, they went in when God said to go in. When God said build, they got around to the building. Now, it took a long, long time to build it because it was a huge ship and it had to carry all this stuff. But they fled into the ark at God's warning and God's direction. Well, God is warning you as he warned Noah before the rain. God is warning you before the judgment. Don't stand around outside the ark and see what's going to happen. Flee into the ark of Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't squander God's great offer of salvation. Instead, receive it by faith. Confess that you are a sinner. It's okay. Everybody knows that you are a sinner. So you can confess it. It's not going to be new news. Confess that you are a sinner. Confess that you cannot save yourself, but cry out to Jesus Christ to save you. And I promise you, he will not disappoint. I promise you because he promises you that he will not disappoint, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He promises that he never turns away anyone who comes to him, John 6:37. God sends the way of salvation, the opportunity of salvation before, because he is great in love and rich in mercy. It's part of his nature. And although he will justly strike and justly curse all who refuse his free offer of grace, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 reminds us that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't glorify God by your just judgment. You can glorify God by your judgment, but it is a rough outcome for you. Rather, glorify God by confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't glorify God by your inevitable admission that Jesus Christ is Lord before you are cast into eternal suffering. No, glorify God by confessing Jesus Lord today, by being saved today, and then by testifying and calling all others to that same salvation with your testimony of his glorious grace. He sends his prophet before the day of judgment. Take advantage of it. Receive it. He wants you to be saved, but you have to receive it. Receive it and be saved. Point number three, God sends a man. Notice here in Malachi 4, verse 5, that God sends a man, a prophet, as his instrument to save his children. Verse 5, I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa. For his good purposes, God operates through human agents. He especially sends pastors to preach the word, and in the preaching of the word, he moves to save. It is not due to the power, due to the eloquence, due to the charisma or logic of the person preaching, but rather it is due to the power of God. It is due to the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Romans 1:16. As God's gospel is preached, God himself moves. He moves in the person of the Holy Spirit to save, to regenerate, to make us alive again. See, I said your problem is you're dead in transgressions and sins outside of Christ, but he makes you alive by his Holy Spirit. Your problem is you got a bad heart. He gives you a new heart that can confess Christ, that can love Christ, that can know Christ, that can live the life that God would have us live. It's all his work from beginning to end, but he is pleased to perform this work through those men he has specially called, equipped, and ultimately commanded to preach the word of God. When the man of God is preaching the word of God, it's no mere going to church. It's no mere message. It is God speaking through a man, his various Elijahs. And when God speaks through his man, then God himself is present and his power is operating. It's operating to convict and to make alive and to save, or it's operating to offer life and to leave men without excuse and to condemn. We should have this idea and expectation whenever we go to hear the word of God preached. Not I'm going to church. No, I am coming into the presence of God. Not I'm going to hear a sermon. No, I'm going to hear what God is speaking to me. The main reference in verse 5, of course, is to John the Baptist, the forerunner who would announce the advent of the Messiah. These are the last words of the Old Testament that we're preaching. The next thing, more or less, that you would hear is John the Baptist declaring the way of the Lord is coming. So the primary reference in verse 5 here is to John the Baptist. Malachi 4, verse 5, compare it with Mark 9, 10 to 13. It's plain from Jesus' declaration that John was the Elijah who came. In fact, it was even prophesied about John at his birth that he would be the Elijah to come. It's using parallel language to Malachi 4, verse 5. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, that's the father of John the Baptist, in the temple, he announced the birth of John the Baptist this way. This is God's angel speaking. Speaking about John, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is almost exactly what our text this morning says about turning hearts. It's almost exactly what our text said, and it's exactly what John did. John the Baptist went out and preached the word and said, yeah, I am the Elijah, and God is coming to save his people. This is what every true minister of the gospel does, continuing in the tradition and power of Elijah and of John the Baptist and of everyone who preaches the gospel. Now, obviously, this does not mean that pastors are God. And it doesn't mean that everything preached from the pulpit is infallible. That's not the idea. We are flawed human beings, just like John. You remember, even John the Baptist had bouts of fear and doubting, Matthew 11. Or, if that's not good enough for you, the original Elijah had his bouts of fear and doubting, and we're told he was a man just like us, James 5, 17. So pastors or anybody preaching the word of God will err, or we will add in the unhelpful. But none of our infirmities diminish this truth, that those called, equipped, and sent by God to declare his gospel and all his word go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And they go with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, as they preach the word of God. John Calvin said, the minister preaching becomes the mouth of God, and the pulpit God's throne, when the man faithfully preaches the word. That's the key, when the man faithfully preaches the word. The pastor may be like an organ or other musical instrument, but God himself is working. God himself is playing. God himself is speaking to his beloved children. And so what is the purpose of God speaking through his man? He gives it to us. Verse 6, to turn their hearts. What we have as sinful human beings is ultimately a heart problem. Before we are saved, we have a heart of stone. We are spiritually dead. We have a heart of stone that cannot love God and is in fact against God, at enmity with God. Ezekiel 36, 26. Unregenerate man, dead in his transgressions and sins, needs heart surgery. He needs a divine heart transplant. And that is just what God does by the work of his chief of spiritual cardiac surgery, the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will save you. I will cleanse you from all your sins. Ezekiel 36, 26 and following. God turns us to himself by regeneration. He gives us the new heart, the heart for God, and inclines us to him. We were inclined the other way. And he deals with all our sins, as we read in that verse in Ezekiel. So now man's heart is inclined to him, but God's heart can be inclined to us. He can dwell with us anew. See, he doesn't have to look at us and see our sin and be repulsed. He doesn't have to look at us and see our sin and have his wrath rise up in him and judge it. He can look at us and see the righteousness of Christ instead and dwell with us, in fact, dwell in us. Instead of seeing our sin and having his just and holy wrath rise up and strike us with a curse and strike us with wrath, no, he sees us washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins paid for. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ by our union with Christ. And so, because of that, we can enjoy close fellowship with God, sweet communion with our sovereign Lord, with mighty God, with our loving Creator and Father. He inclines our hearts to him, but he makes it possible to justly incline his heart to us. Because God sends an Elijah before his great and dreadful day of judgment with his offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we can be inclined towards God and he can be inclined towards us. Because he moves by his Spirit to give us that new heart inclined to him, and because his heart is now fully inclined to us. Romans 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are united to Jesus Christ by faith. For through faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the law of sin and death. Remember I described before, we were slaves to master sin. We couldn't do anything but sin. That's all changed now with the new heart. It's all changed now with our sin paid for by Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer prisoners to the law of sin. We are set free. See, the righteous requirements of the law are now fully met by Christ. And the Spirit of God now dwells in us. and his spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. When we hear this, we should cry glory for what God has done to us. And there's another turning of the heart in view in Malachi 4, verse 5. You don't forget, in Malachi, he's speaking to his chosen people. He's speaking to his children, his people of Israel. In fact, he's even speaking to his priests, people he chose out of the world to be his very own, his segula, his treasured possession. He calls them in this book. That's Old Testament Israel. He called out of the world. This now stands for his ecclesia, his church, those called out of the world, the assembly of his people called out of the world and joined together in Christ. So he's speaking to his chosen people in the Old Testament, and he's speaking to us now. He's speaking to his chosen people that their hearts need to be turned towards God. For like priests and people addressed here in our book of Malachi, we too stray. We too fall back into our sin. And everyone does so, for sin still wars against us. We might not be prisoners to sin anymore, but it still comes to bother us. It still comes to tempt us. 1 John 1, verse 8, everybody sins. God's heart-turning work is not only for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It's not only for those who are subject to his eternal punishment. It's for those of us who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord also. Now, we may not live in sin. In fact, we do not live in sin, but we still sin from time to time. And we know that we cannot continue in our sins. Romans 6, 1 through 2 tells us. But in his mercy, when we sin, God also sends an Elijah to us, to turn our hearts back to him. It may be a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a parent, a brother or sister in the Lord. He sends that person to confront us in our sin, to say, you cannot continue in your sin, Matthew 18, 15. He sends that person to rebuke us even, Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. He sends someone to confront us in our sin. He sends someone to rebuke us in our sin. He even may send someone to put us out, excommunication from the church or the family of God, if we refuse to repent of our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:5 and Matthew 18, 17. But the point with God, as ever, is not to destroy that person, but rather to restore them. Even through painful measures, even through very painful measures. Excommunication, cutting off, is a painful measure. But if it does its good work, then it's worth it. Our prayer for such a person, even that person put out, even that person who put themselves out by their sin and refusal to repent, our prayer for such a person is always for repentance and restoration. For we know from God's word that he who conceals his sin will never prosper. That's the bad news. But he who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Proverbs 28, 13. So if you are sinning, repent. God is speaking to you now to turn your heart from your sin and back to God. Confess your sins, renounce them, and find mercy. And if you are on the receiving end, if you are the person who has been sinned against, if you're on the receiving end, don't let that sinning person go on in sin. You're not doing them any favors. Don't let them go on in sin out of your fear, out of your laziness, or out of your unchristian indifference. What did God promise to do? To send a prophet, to send a person to turn their hearts. You may be that person God is sending to confront that sinning person to turn their heart back to God. Don't shirk your duty to confront them in their sin. Rather, confront them as Matthew 18, 15 demands. Make sure that the matter is fully dealt with, involving others as needed, as Matthew 18, 16 demands. Yeah, if he repents, great. If he doesn't repent, take others along with you. And if that person still refuses to repent and is excommunicated for his or her good, then treat him or her as you would a pagan or a tax collector, as Matthew 18, 17 demands. This is God's dispute resolution process. This is God's method for restoration of that person. Don't short-circuit God's process. Do as God has commanded us. Even if it is your father, your mother, your wife, your son, your daughter, or your brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14, 26. It's the word of God speaking. It's painful to do. It's painful to receive, but it's painful to do. Do it for the good of that person and do it because it's what God commands. Don't try to take the edge off of God's prescribed discipline because you feel bad for that other person or because you feel bad for yourself in having to do it. Rather, do what is best for that person by obeying the word of God. Don't put your emotional desire above that other person's eternal good. We are to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ. We're to follow Christ. What does he say to do? What does he say here in our text this morning? Yeah, he sends a person to turn your heart back, to confront you in your sin, and to call you to repent. Don't try to be, quote unquote, more merciful than God. Go by God's prescribed method. It's the most merciful thing you can do. We must let sinning people feel the sting. That is God working. And what's he working to do? To turn the hearts of their children to him so that he may turn his fatherly heart in love to them, lest they be cursed and struck on the great day of the Lord. Malachi 4, verse 6. Well, as I said, these are the last words in the Old Testament. By the time the Lord would speak to us again, he would be announcing the advent of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ, who would go and take away our sins. The next thing he would speak would be about this Jesus, the one who made the way for our hearts to be turned towards God and for God to justly forgive us, leaving only love relationship with God. The book of Malachi is a tough book, with tough but true words for God's Old Testament people and tough but true words for his New Testament church, even for us. But remember, he came to rescue us, not just to condemn us, to rescue us. So Malachi ends as it began, with a message of hope and a message of love, with the opportunity for a new heart to be turned towards God and to love God. For as he said at the outset in Malachi 1, verse 2, I have loved you. Amen. Lord, we are astounded by your mercy to us. We deserved nothing but your judgment and condemnation, and yet you are merciful, and you moved in mercy, and you continue to move in mercy. You not only moved for your people, you moved for each one of your people. You moved in our lives individually by your Holy Spirit to save. You are moving now, even as this word is spoken, to save. We pray, O God, that people would hear the word, that you would incline their heart towards you, that you would give them a new heart and a new spirit, that they would cry out, Jesus, Lord, Jesus, save, that they would repent of their sins and be joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And they could say, God has loved me, and testify to others, God loves you too, that you may save for your glory. We ask you to do that work through us, even though we are people, fallible people. You work through people. Send us, O Lord, to incline hearts to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.